Oh my goodness, how blessed are we? Thank you so much, ladies. Absolutely breathtaking. Beautiful. Well, may I please have my little thing up the back too, please? Thank you. It's nice to be with you again. And got a couple of days left before we start our community program. So looking forward to that that course coming up. And I hope that we're all praying for that and looking forward to it. I'm excited to share with you today. Today we're going to read the whole book of Jonah. The whole book. And someone went, oh, but I want to have lunch this century. It's okay, it's only two pages. You'll be fine. But that's what we're going to do today. And our message is entitled, Arise, O Sleeper, Jonah the Unwilling Evangelist. And I'd like to pray just one more time before we get into it, okay? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, this is the moment, our Bible study time, where we're opening your word, hearing from you. And we want to do so with open hearts. And so I want to pray for each one of us that have come here today. We've got burdens, we've got pain, we've got struggle, we have shame. And as we sit here today, we so want to be encouraged by your love. And so as your love sweeps through this place, as your spirit sweeps through this place, as your word that you promised would not return unto you void speaks to our hearts, we ask that we can be open, that you forgive our sins and give us strength and courage to move forward with the direction that you're calling us to. And for myself, Lord, I just submit myself into your hand in this moment to be used according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to get in. So you can take a moment to find the book of Jonah in your Bible if you'd like to. That would be wonderful. Can I get the slides on the back screen pretty please? Thank you so much. As we get into this book, you need to know that there's a fair bit of controversy about it. So in scholarship, both biblical and secular, there's this big question that's asked. Is this really a historical book? Can we really trust that the events that took place in the book of Jonah took place as they're recorded? And this confuses me sometimes because it really only concerns one or two verses in the entire book. If I ask you today, what is the story of Jonah about? Your response would be, it's about a guy that got what? Swallowed by a whale or a fish. People argue is a fish or what, whatever. Doesn't matter. Some kind of large sea creature. And that's what the story's about. It's actually not about that. That is something that happens, but it is not the focus of the story. It only represents a very, very small part of it. So is it, we'll talk about it. Is it a historical book? That's the argument. Can it be trusted? In actual fact, I'd like to argue that it's grounded and rooted in history in all sorts of ways, which I will reveal to you as we go on. But if you go to the majority of the book takes place around a city called Nineveh, which was one of the capitals of the Assyrian Empire in the ancient world. It takes place during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was a king in the region of Canaan in the land. And this is the archaeological dig of the city of Nineveh today. So you can see the walls there that have been restored. And if you look down the street, you can see these. That's what it would have been. Jonah would have looked down that street and seen things very similar to what you can see in front of you right now. But the closest town, in fact, is actually the city of Mosul. So very close, Mosul in Iraq. So in 2014, there was a news headline that came across during the time when ISIS began to take over the area. And it said, for the first time in 1,600 years, there was no mass in Nineveh on Sunday. In actual fact, there was a large Christian community there and had been for 1,600 years. Now, ISIS, as they took over the area at that time, drove the Christians out, either killed them or they had to run. And now here's some information about that time. So the Nineveh district was a haven for Assyrian-speaking Christians when the Iraq war drove them out of Basra and Baghdad. In July 2014, Mosul, or the closest modern city to the ruins of Nineveh, was overrun by ISIS. ISIS ordered the destruction of all churches in Mosul and all the Christians fled. 500,000 left Mosul, and some of them said, we didn't even stop for our shoes, so some people had to flee barefoot. 300 Christians and Shia Muslims in Mosul's prison were executed. That is the prisoners that were in the prison were just summarily executed at that point, and everyone else had to run away. If you think about that horrific event, just think about the horror of that sort of moment for those people, you might ask the question, does God still care about Ninevites? Does God still care about people from Nineveh? And my answer is that God has been caring about them for millennia. There is not one single person on the face of this planet for whom God does not care. And the evidence of that is this story of Jonah, which we're going to read. So let's read the first couple of verses from it. So Jonah chapter 1 and verses 1 to 2. And it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and to preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Okay, so God gives Jonah some pretty specific instructions. I want you to go and speak to these people. And because they're being wicked, why on earth would God want to speak to people that are being wicked? For what purpose? Because he cares about them. Because he doesn't. Whenever we make choices that are contrary to the will of God, they always have negative consequences for our lives, don't we? No matter how, or don't they? No matter how intelligent we think we are and how good we believe we are at trying to plan and our own lives, when we make decisions apart from the will of God, there is always negative consequences. And God wishes to protect us from that because of his great love. So when he sends somebody to bring a message, it's with the purpose of saving. It's with the purpose of protecting. It's with a attitude of love. Okay, so let's read on. We're going to read verses 3 to 6. And it says, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep." I want you to understand that whenever we are walking in opposition to the calling of God, we're always going down. Have a look at the direction that the text says that Jonah goes. When he begins to disobey God, he goes where in verse 3? Down to Joppa. And then once he gets on the boat, he goes down below deck. Whenever we are walking in opposition to a calling that God's placed on our life, we're always going down. And so Jonah falls asleep in the hold of the boat. And in verse 6, the text says, "The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish.'" What a rebuke. What a contrast between the spirituality of these pagan soldiers who are crying out for salvation. And at that point, the one that's been called to proclaim the word of God is doing what? Sleeping. I'm going to get a little bit, what's the word, allegorical with you for a moment. Would that be okay? No. I don't know about you, but I have noticed. No, that was good. Yeah. I don't know about you, but I have noticed that more and more people in our community are getting focused on spirituality, are getting focused on the big questions of life, are getting focused on issues of existentialism and deep spiritual issues. And yet, could it be that the people to whom God has given a message to proclaim have fallen asleep in the hold of the boat? Even as we're being buffeted by the wind and the waves, we sleep spiritually. How could that take place? We look around the world and we can see a lot of movements. There's movements in the physical physical world, you know, disasters and so forth. There's movements in the political world, wars and political agitation. There's movements in the religious world where people now that, and politicians as well, but people that really are primarily of spiritual interest have begun to be noticed on the world stage. And more people are paying attention to these messages, and more of us, because I suppose we have the hope that salvation brings, it can also almost tempt us into a spiritual malaise sometimes. Because we can have that assurance that we're safe and we're enfolded in the arms of God, and this is a blessing, we can sleep through the storm. And yet, there's a time when God calls us to be awake, does he not? There's a time when God calls us to speak and to share. And it's important that we are walking in the direction that God's calling us to walk. One of my favourite TV shows of all time was Mr. Bean with Rowan Atkinson. Has everybody ever watched this TV show? Love this guy. So funny. Best episode ever was when he went to church. And, you know, it's a very formal kind of Anglican church, and he's sitting there. And you remember there was a guy sitting next to him that was most unimpressed with his behaviour. And at one point during the service, Mr. Bean like is falling asleep in the sermon. The preacher's droning on, which I'm going to try not to do too much today of. And he falls asleep and he begins to fall asleep on the guy's shoulder. And the guy moves over a bit more and he falls a little bit further. And the guy moves over a bit more and he almost ends up on the guy's lap. Has anything like that ever happened to you before, either in church or on a plane? It can get quite uncomfortable on a plane when someone falls asleep and begins to like flop on you and you're like... Let us never be in the situation that we are asleep in church. I'm not talking about physical sleep. I understand some people have got problems, but I mean, I'm talking about the spiritual sleep. Let us never be in a situation where we fall spiritually asleep when God has a work for us to do, okay? Let's read on, verse 7 to 9. And it says, "Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah." This is a common way of divining the will of the gods in the ancient world. That they would take, there was all sorts of ways that they would do it. Depending on the culture, they would do different things. Sometimes they'd use sticks or the bones of an animal or rocks. The interesting thing is, as you read through the Old Testament and the New, that it seems like God is even willing to meet these people in their ignorance and communicate with them at this level. Very often, God's people, when they didn't know, when they were at an impasse, would cast lots and he would answer through the lot. I think that as Christians today with a personal relationship with God, we don't have to go to such ignorant processes in order to discern God's will. We can come before him personally in prayer. And yet, God chooses to answer in this situation. As these pagan sailors that are desperately seeking the will of the gods as they understand it, God chooses to answer. God chooses to speak and puts the finger on Jonah. Jonah's the problem. And as we read on, did we read all the way to verse 9? I can't remember. Oh, no, we didn't. We read verse 7. Verse 8, it says, "So they asked him, 'Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?'" This is always going to be the case. God is going to set up a situation where you're going to be questioned and interrogated about your faith. So many of us make our way through life hoping that no one around us ever notices that we're a Christian so that we won't have to talk about it. And yet God's going to put you in a situation because he wants to use you to share. So, and the sad thing is that many of us would be scared and frightened if they knew who in our life is aware that we're a Christian and is watching us to see what Jesus is like. But he's interrogated. Who are you? What do you do? Oh, sorry. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people? And the wonderful thing is that even within the name, within the very name of Israel, those that wrestle with God, there is a gospel. Because as he answers the question, as he has to respond to what he has been asked, he has got to speak a name that speaks of the way that a real God comes down into a real world and begins to communicate with and struggle with a real people. This is not something, a God that's removed from real experience. You and I may walk with a real God. And by the way, sometimes it is a struggle. And just like Jacob of old struggled with God, it wasn't because God wanted to struggle with him. It was because he was struggling against God. And so the answer is to submit and to surrender. And so he answers, verse 9, "I am a Hebrew. And I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." If you're reading an English Bible, the word Lord is capitalized. Can you see that? So if you ever see you're reading an English Bible and the word Lord is capitalized, that is because it is the divine name, I Am, the Yahweh, a reflection of the verb to be. And so God is, it's a reference to this time when God spoke to Moses through the burning bush and said, I am that I am. I am the everlasting one. I am the self-existent one. I am the one that always was and always will be, the one who was and is to come. And so Jonah, with a very brief explanation, talks about that there is a God of heaven who is a creator, a God that steps into history and cares about, has creativity, has care, creates relationship. All sorts of theology is present in that little statement. And we're going to move on. Can I have my pictures up the back again, please? Let's just read. Just pause for a moment. So put your finger in the book of Jonah and come to Revelation 14. And come across to verses 6 and 7. So we're going to read Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6 and 7, and I'll just, when most of us have found it, we'll read it. Yep, gotcha. And it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Verse 7, he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because what? The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who what? Made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Notice that right there in the midst of, or at the end of, this first message that goes to the whole world in the last days, this last proclamation of the gospel that goes to the world just before Jesus comes back, is this reminder of God as creator of the sea and the land, the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. As Adventists, this text is quite important to us, isn't it? We see this as being our mandate to proclaim the gospel in the last days. So there's a reference there almost in the book of Jonah. Jonah's almost proclaiming the first angel's message as he talks about God as creator and as watcher of the heaven, the earth, and the sea. Okay, so what does that mean? What does that mean for these guys? Let's read verse 10 to 12. It says, "This terrified them, and they asked, 'What have you done?' They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, 'What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?' Verse 12, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea,' he replied, 'and it will become calm. I know that this is my fault and this great storm has come upon you.'" Now, I'm just wondering if God has given Jonah a message and he said, "I want you to go and do this," and he's run in the opposite direction, and then there's a storm that's come, and he said, and the sailors have asked him, "Why is it that this is going on?" And he says, "I worship a God that created everything and that loves everyone and that struggles with us and walks with us." Why is the conclusion that Jonah makes here? Well, the only answer that we've got, the only thing we could possibly do, is you have to throw me into the water. Does that make sense? Is that logical? Well, I don't know if it is for you or not, but for me, I feel like Jonah doesn't understand the message that he's speaking. He doesn't understand the implications of a creator. If God really does is creator, then he cares about relationships. If God really does send people to preach, then he cares about repentance. And so, to my mind, at least, if I was caught in the midst of a storm and I was doing something that God had told me not to do, and I felt there was some sort of correlation, my thought would be, let's just turn this bad boy around, you know, and then maybe when I'm not heading in the opposite direction, maybe this will stop. I don't know, would that have occurred to you perhaps? Why is it that Jonah responds with, "Well, you just got to get rid of me. That's the only solution"? I have the sense that perhaps Jonah doesn't really conceive or hasn't really conceived of this God that he's preaching. He hasn't really got a relationship with God that acknowledges God for who he is. Now, as I'm going to allude to in a moment, Jonah actually had a pretty recognized prophetic ministry in the land with his people. It's when he's asked to go to another people that everything within him rises up in rebellion against God. And that tells me that there's a problem. But there's an effect. What's the result? What's the result of Jonah telling the sailors that that this is a God that wants me to be thrown into the water? Let's have a look. We're going to read 13 to 16. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard. And instantly the raging sea became calm. Just like that. At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. What's the effect of Jonah's message? Everyone on that ship comes to have a relationship with God. Can you see that? Tell me if you disagree. Might be wrong. What do you think? At that, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. What is a vow? It's a commitment. From this moment forward, these sailors belong to the God of heaven that made the heavens and the earth because of Jonah's message that was wrong. It's not interesting. It wasn't wrong, but, you know, he didn't get it. He didn't get it himself. He didn't get it, but they responded because God had put him in that situation. All right. Let's read verse 17. That is a typographical error. That is not supposed to be 110. That's supposed to be 117. And it says, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, I told you before there's a lot of argument over whether or not this book's historical, and it's only because of this one verse, okay? Other than that, everyone's fine with it. Okay, so what's the issue? This aspect of the story seems to be so unrealistic to people, even many Bible scholars and pastors, that they tend to write it off. Of course, we can't prove it happened beyond all shadow of a doubt. There is nothing in the Bible that you can today prove happened beyond all shadow of a doubt. You can take the evidence that is provided through archaeology, but you have to take it on faith. Okay. Is it a possible thing? And sometimes when people talk about this story, they talk about times in history. Apparently, there was a guy in the 1800s that got swallowed by a whale, and then he was on a whaling ship, and then they caught the whale and they cut it open. He managed to survive inside it, and they say, "Look, it's really possible." And then there's a response to that wasn't a real story; it was just a wives' tale, and it didn't really happen, even though it was reported in a paper. And there's back and forth arguments. People have done studies on different sea creatures, mouths and throats, whether or not it's possible for a large fish or whale to swallow a person. Is it possible that this could have taken place? You know what my response to that is? Who cares? This is the reason why, is because we are putting our faith in a God that steps into history and interacts in the material world in ways that are supernatural. For example, at the moment, the worship team are planning a Christmas service, which will be talking about a time when a virgin got pregnant, okay? So without a direct intervention of a supernatural power in the physical realm, that cannot take place, can it? So we believe in miracles. We believe that same baby grew up, was killed, and then rose from the dead. That is a supernatural interaction in history, where God has caused something to take place that was scientifically impossible. And is it possible for God to have made this happen, engineered some sort of sea creature to do this? Absolutely, it's possible. If you've got the base assumption that God is capable of miracles and that he interacts in history in that way. So we don't have to allow this to be a stumbling block. I've actually read an Adventist scholar that goes to great lengths to try and say that, well, it's all a story and you can't really believe it and it wasn't meant to be believed and everything. And ultimately, it's all because of this verse. And I think it's missing the point, completely missing the point. We've got a miracle-working God. And God, by the way, God still does miracles today. Right. So let's talk about Jonah's problem, since we got that out of the way. Was Jonah's problem that he couldn't preach or that he didn't know Scripture? Jonah... you know, he obviously didn't do what God asked him to do. And when we are called to share God's love with others, sometimes we've got excuses. And one of them that I've heard is, well, I don't know how to talk. I don't know how to communicate well with other people. I just don't know how to do that. And some people say, well, I don't have a lot of Bible knowledge. If someone asks me a question that I don't know the answer to, then I'm not going to be able to share because I don't know all the answers. Well, I personally don't believe that either one of those are objections that are relevant, because if the Holy Spirit calls you into a situation, he prompts you and he'll give you the words that you need to speak. And if you don't think that you said them very well, it really doesn't matter, because the Holy Spirit has got a great way of using you despite you. And me too. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, no matter how much Bible knowledge you have, someone has a question for you that you don't know the answer to. It just is. It doesn't matter how much you know about the Bible. And you know what your answer to that question is? I don't know. It's not so hard, is it? You just go, I don't know the answer. Now I can find out for you, or I can ask someone, or whatever. No one expects everybody to know everything. What we can share is what we do know. You remember when Jesus met the Gadarene demoniac, and he didn't know anything about Jesus at all, except that he'd been rescued and delivered by him. And Jesus said, go and tell everyone what God's done for you. You might not know it all, but we've got something to share. But neither of these things were Jonah's problems. And I can tell you, because of all of these verses that we are not going to read today. We'll read verses 1 to 10, let's read verse 1 to 10. And I'll talk about the other references there in a minute. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. It says, from the inside of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress I called the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Notice this this prayer that Jonah prays from the belly of this fish. This crying out of his heart to God. This submission to God's purpose when he's in this situation. This surrender to the calling. It's absolutely beautiful. But I know that Jonah's problem wasn't that he couldn't preach or didn't know how to talk, because we're not going to look it up now, but in 2 Kings 14:25, you can read about how Jonah was active as a prophet in his people, amongst his people. And that talks about a prophecy that was fulfilled that was spoken by Jonah. So he did know how to talk. And the question is, did he have enough Bible knowledge to be able to share? That beautiful prayer that we just read, he actually threads together, he cuts and stitches a whole bunch of different Psalms of David. And those are all the ones that I could find. I think there's more, probably, that he utilizes and he draws on. He's got such familiarity with God's word that it just comes out of him as he's praying. And there's at least four Psalms that I could find that he quotes, and he stitches them together and makes it into this beautiful prayer. So Jonah knows enough about the Bible. That isn't his problem. That isn't his problem. What were Jonah's real problems? Well, here's the first one. God, this isn't going to work. We've tried this before. We've sent people to Assyria before and told them about God, and they weren't interested. They didn't want to listen. This isn't going to work. There's no way. I've tried, didn't work. I've tried, I've failed. No point. You don't know what you're talking about. This is pointless. I might as well stay at home. The fear of a pointless exercise, or the fear of expended energy for no purpose or for no reward or for no positive outcome for ourselves. You know, it's a very real thing. There's so many people that I've spoken to, I suppose, that have that attitude to sharing their faith with others, that sharing God's love with others. Their attitude is, I tried it once, it didn't work, they laughed in my face, I don't want to do that again. Really, it's a matter of unbelief. I think if God calls us to do something, he's able. And I really do believe that my word, God said, that goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me void. It will accomplish the work that I send it to do. And we don't always see what the power of God's word does in a person's life when we share it. God's word is powerful. It's a living word. And his words have a habit of cutting right down into some of the deepest stuff that people have. It stirs up all sorts of things. And so when you share something about God's love with someone and they react badly, that doesn't necessarily mean that you haven't done something good. You do it with sensitivity, you do it with prayer, you do it with kindness, and absolutely if someone says, I don't want to talk about this anymore, you can stop talking about it. That's not what I mean. But don't be afraid that just because you don't get a good reaction, that it doesn't mean that God isn't doing something through it. Because Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God's word has a sanctifying influence. So if we have this sense of unbelief, then that it will be an obstacle. Because we're supposed to be saved by faith. Faith. And so that prayer that the father of that oppressed son prayed when he came before Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When I have doubt, when I have skepticism, that I can come before God and allow him to deal with that within me. All right, let's read chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. So there's a little bit of lack of clarity in the original language here about the distance that Jonah travels. And I think the beach of Jonah is still something that you can visit today. But so some people believe that the city was so wide that it required 3 days to go across it. And some people believe that it was a 3-day journey on foot from where Nineveh was and where the beach of Jonah was or is. There's a bit of lack of clarity as to which one it is. I kind of like the idea that there was a 3-day journey required and Jonah got it there in 1 day. Because it's like, okay, I've been swallowed by a fish now. I just got vomited up on the beach. Okay, it would take me 3 days to walk. I'm going to sprint and I'm going to... You know, that's kind of funny to me. And it's often been the case for me also that if I've experienced a bad consequence as a result of disobedience, that I'm a lot more enthusiastic about doing what God's asked me to do after that. But I don't know that it's the case or not. The point is, he gets there and he begins to preach. And his message is, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. Some of your Bibles say destroyed. But the Hebrew really does mean overturn. It's a flip, like the way that you would flip over a pancake or something, that sort of action. And I just wonder whether or not Jonah really got the right message, because what he communicates is a little bit different to what it seems like God wants him to say. The reason why he's being sent is because God wants to save the people. We've established that. And yet Jonah doesn't talk about stopping being wicked or turning away from wickedness or starting to believe in God or any of those things. He just says, you're all going to die. That's his message. Now, if I stood up here and said that to you, you know, I just got up here, literally just walked up the front and said, in 40 days, you're all going to die. And then I went out and walked off, got in my car and went home. I'm not sure how you'd really respond to that. But that's actually what he did. It was the shortest sermon in history. and contained no appeal. Because he really doesn't believe that God should save these people, and he's just trying to do the minimum that he can possibly do to get by and still do what God's called him to do, and still not show any love or kindness, and hopefully not get swallowed by another fish on the way home. In 40 days, the city will be overturned. But what's... By the way, let's turn to Revelation 14 again and read verse 8. Revelation 14 and verse 8. So we're reading now the second angel's message. And it says, a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink of the maddening wine of her adulteries. The second angel's message is very similar to Jonah's message here, isn't it? There's definitely some kind of relationship. I really don't think that that Jonah got it right, because there is no conditionality. God's relationship with people always is, there's some sort of conditionality. Like in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is there a possible judgment? Perish, yes. But if you believe, put your faith in Jesus, then you have eternal life. There is always a response that God gives that we can make to him that would allow us to be... To be rescued from the consequence that he promises. So Jonah misses the message, but what's the effect? Let's read verse 5 to 10. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on a sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let not them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Now, that is the evidence that there was a second part to the message that Jonah didn't give, isn't there? And so somehow the Holy Spirit was able to use this. And this is the amazing thing about the prophetic word. Jonah was just trying to say, you're all going to die. And yet the word he used was not strictly talking about destruction, but an overturning. And the Holy Spirit accomplished that. The city was completely overturned. One day they were doing violence to one another and those around them. One day they were living in total immorality. And then the next day, because of Jonah's preaching, they were overturned. They were committed to God. They'd made vows and God stepped in with compassion and saved them. God uses Jonah despite the fact that he got it a little bit twisty. So what's Jonah's problem here? Why would we care about those guys? They're not your people. They're not called by your name. Why would you even bother with them? God, you must have made an error. I'll do what you asked me to do, but I do not believe that you're right. Jonah has a problem, and that is that he doesn't love the people that he's been called to communicate with. It's really easy to love people that are like us. It's really easy to love people that are from our family or our ethnicity or our political worldview or whatever it might be. All of these divisions that break down the human family into a million different sections and that we use as evidence to see ourselves as a victim and assign guilt to them, and as a result we justify violence or negative words or whatever, all of it's imaginary. Of human generation. There is not one single person on the face of this planet whom God does not love. And if we truly make a decision to put our faith and trust in him, then sometimes, all the time, he's going to call us to love people that are different. A couple of weeks ago, there was a horrible situation in the United States where a man went into a Mormon church, a Latter-day Saints house of worship, and began to shoot and killed two people and wounded a whole bunch of others. And you can imagine the sort of grief that would hit a community of faith if that were to happen here. You can imagine the horror. Well, the man obviously, he didn't make it. That perpetrated these things, it's an interaction with police. But he left behind a wife and sick child. So a member of that congregation, who was a victim of that, took it upon himself to make a fundraiser for the family of the shooter and raise $300,000 to support that family. And we think that the conclusion, that the best outcome would be if they had spat on her and spat on the child. That's our reaction. And yet, when someone's able to do something like that, we know that there's nothing other than something supernatural that has taken place. Because the human heart, the natural reaction of the human heart, is revenge and hatred, and that's what's going on for Jonah. But to encounter the God of the universe is to respond differently, both inside and out. And I really do believe the more we know Jesus, the more we'll have a burden for people that are different from us. In John chapter 13, verse 35, it says, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you what? Love one another." And so God has got something for us to do. Let's read now chapter 4. We're going to read verse 1 to 9. It says, "But Jonah was greatly displeased." Okay, so these people stopped doing violence and God has compassion on them. And Jonah's what? Greatly displeased. I don't really understand that. If I got up and preached one sentence and a whole bunch of people, stopped doing bad things and came to God, I would be very pleased. But anyhow, this is the situation he's in. He's greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." You can almost hear him spitting out the words. "A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." So strange, isn't it? So fascinating. But the Lord replied, "Have you got any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It'd be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said, "and I'm angry enough to die." This guy's a real drama queen, isn't he? It's funny. But sad, it's a sad situation. But what does he say? What is this message that he speaks? "I know that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." He's talking about God's love. He's talking to God, but I believe God is using him to preach a message to himself. And in Revelation 14, verse 9 to 12, let's read it. Revelation 14, verse 9 to 12. And it says, "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or in his hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day nor night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." When Moses was getting up to bid goodbye to the people, to the Israelites. He preached a farewell sermon. You can read it in Deuteronomy. And he talks about all of the positive consequences of making a decision to follow God and be faithful to him and obedient to him on one side. And on the other side, he says all of the bad things that will happen, the negative consequences will take place if they disobey him. And he says, I place before you today life and death, blessing and cursing. Now choose life so that you and your children might live. It's an appeal. And when they got into the land, it didn't take long for them to be very quickly disobeying all of those commandments. And yet immediately all of those consequences didn't take place, didn't happen. It sometimes took hundreds of years, but God would send prophets and they'd say, you need to turn, you need to respond, you need to start to love God and to be kind to one another and make different choices and all of that. And the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, some of the lesser prophets, they talked about this cup that was filling up. This is a cup of God's mercy. Because he can't put up with this evil forever, and when it's full, you've got to drink it. But please repent, you know, get rid of the contents of the cup so that you can be in God's favor and all of that. But the cup's filling up. But when it's full, then they have to take the consequences, and that's when the Babylonians come and the Assyrians and all of that. You know, when Jesus gets to Gethsemane, he begins to pray. And he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What cup? The cup of the consequence of sin. At the cross, Jesus drained it to the dregs. He took on himself all of that. And yet at the center of the third angel's message, here is the tragedy, that in the presence of the Lamb who drank the cup so that these people don't have to, they receive the consequences. God's love, his compassion, he relents from sending calamity. He does not want anyone to be lost, but for everyone to come to repentance. This is the three angels' messages. So what's Jonah's problem? God, you made me look bad, you know? I've got the reputation to uphold. I've got this, you know, I've got the nice job and everything. And, you know, when I go and tell people they're going to be destroyed and then they live, then I have to go home and I've got a bad reputation and the people won't trust what I'm saying. You made me look bad. And this is an issue of pride and actually causes Jonah to be more invested in the life of a little plant than he does into all of the occupants of this city that he's observed. So what's God doing? Why has he picked Jonah? Jonah seems like a very counterintuitive choice for this particular role, doesn't he? Who does God really want to save in the book of Jonah? Well, I think it's everyone. He uses Jonah to speak, and as Jonah speaks three times, the third message, I think, is actually for Jonah. Even as the prophetic words come out of his mouth that God is long-suffering, compassionate, relents from sending destruction, God is using Jonah to preach to Jonah. God manages in the first message to preach to the sailors. They turn to God. In the second message, Jonah preaches to the city. They turn to God. In the third message that Jonah prophesies, he's speaking to himself. And what's the conclusion? What's the conclusion? Who does God succeed in saving? Everyone except Jonah. We actually never find out whether or not Jonah changes. He's the only one. Everyone else we know comes to God and changes and turns. But Jonah, we never find out what the outcome is. It's almost as if the author is appealing to the reader and trying to get them to deal with their own prejudices and biases and the obstacles that are preventing them from moving forward in sharing God. And I just wonder, if God uses Jonah despite him, despite his issues, what could God have done through Jonah if Jonah had cooperated with God instead of rebelling against him? I still have the belief that God called me to ministry because he wanted to save me. And I think that's the case with Jonah as well. Let's read just to the end, okay? Verse 10. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Here's some questions that I have as we finish up. Do we believe that God's got a message for the world in these last days? You believe that? Do we believe God's given us that message to share? Do we believe he's in the process of drawing people to himself actively? Do we believe he's able to succeed at what he's doing? Do we have to do and say and believe everything 100% perfectly right in order for him to use us? No, he used Jonah, so, I mean, come on, right? When I think about the value of one soul, when I think about the fact that Jesus came into the world and died on the cross, and he would have done it for just one person, I think, man, there's a purpose to me being here, and that is to share God's love with others, right? And I wonder if God still cares about the Ninevites of one turner. What do you think? Because we have, I believe, a Jonah moment. And I hope that we can all continue to pray for and invite people to come to that. All right, well, let's have our final hymn, and then I want us to pray all together. So can I get our screen back up when we have our last song, after we have our last song? Thank you. We have my slide back up again, please. So you're going to help me say the benediction today, and it's from Jonah chapter 2. There we go. All right, let's read it all together. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Amen. Thank you.